One of the difficulties with prophecies, of course, is that you're dealing with such a massive amount of information. It's like you're dealing with the most complex puzzle that it has ever been. And it takes men in each generation to come along and add their piece to the puzzle as men search the scriptures and study and think. And as I read through church history, and I read through especially the last few hundred years, the developments in the area of prophetic texts, you realize that some teachers can put a piece in place, and then you'll look at that piece and they will have other pieces in place, and you'll say, I think this piece is correct, but these other pieces are close, but they don't exactly fit the puzzle. And we've all experienced that in real life puzzles, haven't we? It's close, but it's not an exact fit. But some of the other pieces that they put in place are correct fits. And so you take that which is correct and kind of rethink the other pieces. And so today we're going to be putting together pieces in this puzzle that have been put together for many centuries. You feel it's kind of neat because you feel like you're working on a puzzle that many other generations have worked on the same puzzle, and it's still not all put together for us. Of course, it's all put together from God's vantage point. So last week we introduced 1 Thessalonians 5 by introducing information about four major eschatological milestones. The rapture, the day of the Lord, the 70th week of Daniel, and the great tribulation. Now these are four distinct eschatological events or periods that should be on the chart in your bulletin. Does everybody have that chart or a neighbor? The first event is the rapture, which is the coming of Christ in the air for His church. This event, we've argued, is imminent, meaning that it can happen at any moment. Since it can happen at any moment, then we are to be looking for Christ at all moments. That is, He is to be our daily focus. We are not to be watching for Antichrist. We are not to, running around calculating the number of people's names to try and figure out if they're the Antichrist. We're looking for Christ. He arrives before Antichrist. The second event is the day of the Lord. We'll define that in a moment, but for now, know that it begins when Antichrist's identity is revealed. 2 Thessalonians 2. Okay, let me get this. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. It has two phases. That is, the day of the Lord has two phases. A phase of darkness, followed by a phase of light. The phase of darkness is wrath. The following phase of light is blessing. These two phases altogether last more than 1,007 years. More than 1,007. Finally, there is the great and terrible day of the Lord, which is the 24-hour period when Christ returns to earth bodily, physically, in His resurrection body, in the way that He departed in Acts 1. So the third event is the 70th week of Daniel coming in, and that is the final seven of Israel's calendar. Daniel 9, it begins with Antichrist signing a covenant with the leadership of Israel. And the fourth event is the Great Tribulation. Some people just mean, say, great, meaning in as an adjective, an intensification of distress or tribulation. But in any case, it refers to the last half of the 70th week of Daniel. So it begins when the Antichrist commits the abomination of desolation in the temple and sets up an image. Now, when he does that, it breaks, of course, the original covenant that he made with Israel, and he begins to exterminate the Jewish people. Now, we have clarified these four eschatological milestones. We are now today going to narrow in on one of these that is in our passage called the Day of the Lord. So I gave you a thumbnail sketch of the Day of the Lord last week. This week I want to develop that sketch. But let me say, before we get into developing these details, that the Day of the Lord is a very, very practical doctrine. Okay? If you paid attention when the elder read through 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 through 11, it's very practical so far as promoting godly living. Knowing the details of eschatology, you know, last things, is not just for the sake of knowing details. It is for practical living, always. So know that it matters very much what you think about the day of the Lord. And we know that Paul used it, and Peter used it, and Jesus used it all to encourage godly living. Now let's look at 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 through 3. I thought we would be able to go through all 11 verses this week, because I've done all the exegetical legwork about 2 weeks ago, but I found so much crammed in here that I have to explain, so we won't be able to go through it all today. Now, as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. When they are saying, peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them like birth pangs upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. Now, as for the subject of these verses, it should be clear that it is the times and the epochs, and that these times and epochs involve the day of the Lord and how it will come. Paul says that the Thessalonians know it full well. Actually, the Greek means it's a perfect tense. They came to know it, with the effect that they still knew it, and it means with precision, with exactness, they knew it. And so I want to talk about these two expressions that they knew with that exactness, with precision about, namely the times and the epochs, number one, and number two, the day of the Lord. Those are close related in Paul's thinking. They both refer to things that are very, very much close to one another. And the easiest way to figure out the relationship between the two is to look at the times and the epochs, and then to move to the day of the Lord. The first expression, the times and the epochs, is used two other places in the Bible. Daniel 2:21 and Acts 1:7. So let's go to Daniel 2. Now, obviously, the expression times and epochs or seasons clearly has to do with history and progression in history, historic periods, you know, times and seasons. But it's more specific than that. Okay, Daniel 2 is where Nebuchadnezzar has his dream, and he can't interpret the dream, and so he calls all his master astrologers and conjurers and sorcerers, and he requires them to not only interpret the dream, but to tell him what the dream was and give him the interpretation. And none of them can do it, so he's going to just kill them all out. But in the midst of this comes Daniel. And he and his friends pray for the Lord to reveal the dream and its interpretation. And in verse 19, the dream is revealed. And so Daniel begins to give thanks, to praise the Lord. And the dream was that there would be four Gentile kingdoms, and they would be followed by a fifth Jewish kingdom that would destroy them all and would fill the whole earth. And in Daniel's praise, in verse 21, he says, "It is he who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings." And what Daniel is saying is that God is the one who is in charge of kingdoms. He's been given a foreview of what the future of kingdom history will look like. And obviously, he recognizes that it is God who changes the times and the epochs. He is the one who removes kings and establishes kings. He is the one in charge of the rise of kingdoms and the fall of kingdoms. He is sovereign over all the kingdoms of the whole earth. The times and the epochs. The rise and fall of kingdoms. So in the first usage of times and epochs, it refers to kingdom issues, the rise and fall of kingdoms. For the second usage, turn to Acts 1:7. After the resurrection, the apostles spent 40 days with Jesus, not 40 seconds. You know, you have 40 days of eyewitness testimony to the resurrection. And Jesus did a lot of things, but you see in Acts chapter 1, verse 3, the major subject of Christ's teaching during those 40 days. And it is what? The church? No. The kingdom. So in Acts 1:5, they're really bugging him. It's an imperfect tense. I mean, over and over they're kind of asking him. Matthew asking him, John asking him, you know. Lord, is it at this time you're restoring the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power, and he goes on to give them their commission. So again, times and epochs. And it has to do with what? The kingdom. The rise of the Jewish kingdom that will replace the Gentile kingdoms on the earth. So it's just like Daniel spoke about, the times and the epoch refers to the rise and fall of those kingdoms that Daniel revealed, and the fact that God is sovereign over the rise and fall of these kingdoms. And finally, a Jewish kingdom will rise to replace all Gentile kingdoms. So it is very hard now, when we come to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, to abandon the idea of kingdoms. So when Paul says in verse 1, now as to the times and the epochs, he means what? He means now as to the rise and fall of kingdoms. So right off the bat, Paul alerts us to the biblical teaching that the Gentile kingdoms of Daniel would fall and a Jewish kingdom would rise and it would fill the whole earth. And he says, with respect to this teaching, you have no need of anything to be written to you. And then he mentions the day of the Lord and how the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. So it is clear that the day of the Lord is very, very closely related to the fall of the Gentile kingdoms and the rise of this Jewish kingdom that Daniel spoke about, the kingdom of Messiah. And the relationship seems to be this, the day of the Lord, okay, this darkness phase of the day of the Lord is the period in which his wrath is poured out upon the Gentile kingdoms to destroy or exterminate sinners, if you will, and establish the Jewish kingdom in righteousness on the earth. Okay, so we have this relationship between the times and the epochs and the day of the Lord. We are also told that when the day of the Lord comes, it's going to come like a thief. And that's very important because Peter is going to say the same thing. And in the Gospels, Jesus is going to say the same thing. And so ultimately, they both got this from who? Jesus. So we ultimately have to find out, what did Jesus teach about the day of the Lord? We know it all comes from the Old Testament, most of it, except maybe some things that Jesus added to the discussion, and maybe some things that Paul or Peter maybe added to the discussion, but the bulk of it comes from the Old Testament. Whatever we taught, whatever Jesus taught, we know from Paul that the day of the Lord is the means by which God is going to bring about the day of the Lord, light, the blessing, the millennial kingdom. Okay? So let's define the day of the Lord. When you see the word day, okay, don't limit yourself to a 24-hour period. And context has to decide. In many contexts, yes, it does refer to a 24-hour period. For example, in Creation Week, there are so many contextual indicators that it refers to a 24-hour period of time. That's the way you have to take it. But day can also refer to less than 24 hours. And we use it that way all the time. It refers to just the daylight portion of the day. You know, day and night. And so it can be used of just 12 hours or so. We have daylight savings time. And lastly, day can be used for a period greater than 24 hours. And day of the Lord is used both as a 24-hour day in some context, and it's also used as a greater than 24-hour period. The context decides, right? So don't get tied around the word day. Okay, it has the same meanings that we use in the English language. We use it for the daylight portion of the day only, 12 hours. We use it for the whole 24-hour day, and we use it for longer periods of time. For example, when we say, back in the day. Yeah? We're not talking about a 24-hour period, are we? We're talking about, you know, back when we were in college, or back when we were in high school, or back when I was a kid. The whole period. So we want to work a definition here, and then we'll turn to the Old Testament usage. This phrase, Day of the Lord, arose in ancient Near East to refer to a great warrior king who could consummate an entire military campaign in a single day. So it is a military term for a great warrior in battle. In the Scriptures, it came to be used of God as the great warrior king who would catastrophically intervene into history to establish His purpose. I'll repeat that. Day of the Lord referred to God as a great warrior king who would catastrophically intervene into history to establish His purpose. Okay, so the fundamental idea is a special catastrophic intervention by God that will alter significantly the course of history. Now, what's the course of history at this present hour, this present time? Well, it's Daniel's four kingdoms, the Gentile kingdoms. We've seen Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome in the time of Christ, and thereafter. Rome really has two phases because we've seen phase one, and it broke into eastern and western branches. You have the east coming to a close in 1453. You had the west coming to a close in 476. Rome is regathering to form a second phase, and God is going to catastrophically intervene as a great warrior king, and He's going to significantly alter the course of history, and He's going to bring in a Jewish kingdom, the kingdom of the Messiah. Okay? So every usage of the Day of the Lord has this fundamental idea of Him catastrophically intervening to alter history significantly to bring about His purpose. So turn to Obadiah 15. With all these, if you are a Bible student, of course, you know, Obadiah, I'm going to argue, is the earliest usage. Of course, some people put Obadiah a lot later. I put it in the 9th century BC. Other people put it down in the 6th century. But the point is, I think Obadiah is the first usage of Day of the Lord. If you don't know where it is, don't be embarrassed to use your table of contents. It's only one page in the entire Old Testament. What we're going to do is just start with the first reference, right? And then progress through the revelation of this doctrine. We can't look at every reference, of course, but we'll look at several. And you'll see the advantage of exploring it this way in terms of how it shapes your understanding of the Day of the Lord through time as it would have been understood by its original hearers. So Obadiah is a book about anti-Semitism, particularly the anti-Semitism of Esau and his descendants against Jacob. Remember, Esau and Jacob were twins, and Esau should have loved his brother Jacob, but rather he hated his brother Jacob, and he and his descendants constantly warred against him. And since God pronounced the curse on those who would smack Israel around, so in Genesis, according to Genesis 12:3, so those who are the descendants of Esau who smack Israel around, they're going to be cursed. Pick up in Obadiah, you can see that in verse 12 specifically, but look at verse 13. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their disaster. Yes, you do not gloat over their calamity in the day of their disaster, and do not loot their wealth in the day of their disaster. Do not stand at the fork of the road to cut down their fugitives, and do not imprison their survivors in the day of their distress. Why? Well, for the day of the Lord draws near on all the nations. Now there's the first usage of Day of the Lord. In verse 15, it relates not just to the descendants of Esau, but to all the nations. As you have done to Israel, it will be done to you. Your dealings will return on your own head. Because just as you drank on my holy mountain, all the nations will drink continually. They will drink and swallow and become as if they never had existed. So we would say this is a day of destruction upon the nations. Yeah? For their treatment of Israel. Verse 17. But on Mount Zion there will be those who escape, and it will be holy, and the house of Jacob will possess their possessions. Then the house of Jacob will be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, but the house of Esau will be a stubble, and they will set them on fire and consume them, so that there will be no survivor of the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. So if you're a Jew and you're reading Obadiah's book, your view of the Day of the Lord is that it is a day when the destruction comes upon all Gentile kingdoms, and the Jewish kingdom comes out as being established on the other side of this destruction, right? Let's turn to the second usage in Joel. Joel 2. Okay, Joel 1:15 is actually the next usage, but it refers to a past day of the Lord, and our theme is the future day of the Lord. There were past days of the Lord, and these are foreshadowings of the future day of the Lord. But the theme of Joel, the whole theme of the book is basically the Day of the Lord, and I've taught this on Wednesday night a few years ago. So Joel really develops the doctrine of the Day of the Lord. In chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, he says, Blow a trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. Surely it is near, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. As the dawn is spread over the mountain, so there is a great and mighty people. There's never been anything like it, nor will there be again after it to the years of many generations. So the day of the Lord here in this context is a period of unparalleled judgment. It's a day of darkness and gloom. It looks like an attack on Israel is coming. And come down to verse 11. As this attack occurs, what happens in verse 11? Yahweh utters His voice before His army. Surely His camp is very great, for strong is He who carries out His word. The day of the Lord is indeed great and very awesome. Who can endure it? And the context goes on to answer. But this is the great and terrible day of the Lord. And you want to observe the two adjectives that modify day of the Lord here. Great and terrible, or very awesome. Okay? I'll argue that that refers to the exact 24-hour period when the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, we would say, returns physically, bodily to earth. When it has those two adjectives. You'll see it again in Malachi, you see it some other places. Come down to verse 31. Let's just pick up in verse 30. I will display wonders in the sky and on the earth, blood, fire, and columns of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. So he says geophysical and astrophysical judgments are going to come before the exact 24-hour period when Christ returns to the earth. Understanding that they didn't see it as a return. They just saw it as all one coming, but that's another issue. Now, turn to chapter 3, verse 14, for the last usage in Joel. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and moon grow dark, and the stars lose their brightness. See, again, there are astrophysical effects. It's a great day of darkness and judgment of the Lord. So I think we can say with safety that the day of the Lord is a day where God directly intervenes in human affairs with catastrophic judgments. But you'll notice that the result of this great judgment on Gentile kingdoms is salvation for Israel and establishment of her kingdom, just like Daniel forecasts. For example, verse 16, the Lord is a refuge for His people and a stronghold to the sons of Israel. So if you're an Israelite living in the 9th century B.C., when Joel writes, then your view of the day of the Lord is again going to be the destruction of all enemy nations, Gentile kingdoms, and salvation for Israel, establishment of Israel's kingdom. Now turn to Isaiah 13, 6. Okay, we're just marching down through the sequence of Israel's history. We start with Obadiah. He's in the 9th century B.C. We turn to Joel, who really develops the concept of the day of the Lord, also in the 9th century B.C. So it's all God changing the times and the epochs, the rise and the fall of kingdoms. Now we come to Isaiah in the 8th century B.C. And he says in chapter 13, verse 6, weep, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Observe that word near, because we've seen it before. And you know, Peter has one of these real controversial sayings where he says a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like a day. That relates to nearness from God's perspective. You say near, yeah, near, the day of the Lord is near, but in this passage, and in Peter, and in many passages, not from our perspective, that would be next week, but from God's perspective, it's near. You'll see a lot of this language as we read over in 1 Thess 5. I'm prepping you for that so you can see it. Try to pick up on the language. Weep, for the day of the Lord is sudden. It is near. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Therefore all hands will fall limp, and every man's heart will melt. They will be terrified. pains and anguish will take hold of them. They will rise like a woman in labor. So notice that language. The travail of birth pangs. Because you're going to see that again and again and again. You're going to also see it in 1 Thessalonians 5. Verse 8, they will look at one another in astonishment, their faces aflame. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel with fury and burning anger, to make the land a desolation, and He will exterminate its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not flash forth their light. The sun will be dark when it rises, and the moon will not shed its light. So again, a day of darkness and judgment. Thus I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will also put an end to the arrogance of the proud and abase the haughtiness of the ruthless. So again, it's all the overturn of kingdoms, Gentile kingdoms. A new kingdom is coming, and it's a kingdom of righteousness. There are no sinners that enter into it. Verse 12, I will make mortal man scarcer than pure gold, and mankind than the gold of Ophir. Therefore I will make the heavens tremble and the earth will be shaken from its place. Notice the heavens and the earth. He's describing the fact, this is very, very important, that the day of the Lord is the cause of the destruction of the present heavens and earth and the establishment of a new heavens and new earth, just as Isaiah taught in his last two chapters. Now that is very important. The Jewish kingdom that comes in the future is so radically different from all prior Gentile kingdoms that it can be described as a new heavens and a new earth. At the fury of the Lord of hosts in the day of His burning anger. Okay, now turn to Zephaniah 1. We could look in Zephaniah 1 at verses 7 and 8, but I'm going to leave that for you to look at later if you'd like to. We want to come to Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 14. So Zephaniah 1, 7 and 8 for those of you who want to do more. 1:14, near is the great day of the Lord. Remember what I said about near? Near and coming very quickly. See, from God's perspective it is. Listen, the day of the Lord. In it the warrior cries out bitterly. A day of wrath is that day, a day of trouble and distress, a day of destruction and desolation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and battle cry against the fortified cities and the high corner towers. I will bring distress on men. That Hebrew word there for distress is a word for use of a woman when she is in travail and she's having birth pangs. Okay, that element is there. We saw that in Isaiah. We will see that again in 1 Thessalonians 5. Let's continue. Verse 17. So that they will walk like the blind because they have sinned against Yahweh, and their blood will be poured out like dust and their flesh like dung. Neither their silver nor their gold will be able to deliver them on the day of the Lord's wrath. Notice there, the day of the Lord is described as what? Nice, pretty day? No, wrath. Okay, we see that in 1 Thessalonians 1. We see that in 1 Thessalonians 5, don't we? And we read that the Christian is not destined for wrath. He says, and all the earth will be devoured in the fire of His holiness, or His jealousy. For He will make a complete end, indeed a terrifying one, of all the inhabitants of the earth. This is a day of amazing destruction and alteration in world power, in kingdoms. Now let's look at Zechariah 14. Just keep flipping to the right if you want to know where it is. Zechariah 14 is later. He's a post-exilic prophet. Zechariah 14, verse 3. The Lord will go forth and fight against the nations that come up against Jerusalem, and certain Jews will flee. Now what do we say the day of the Lord is? Just as by means of a definition, we said, it's a day when God goes forth as a warrior to do battle. And notice verse 6, come down to verse 6. In that day there will be no light, the luminaries will dwindle, for it will be a unique day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but it will come about that at evening time there will be light. So here we want to point out that after the day of darkness and judgment, it is followed by a day of light and blessing. You see, the theme of light and blessing is less prominent than darkness and judgment, but it is noted in some context as immediately following the darkness and judgment. And we could go to Joel 3 and show at the end of that chapter a time of light and blessing follows, but for the sake of time, we're not going to go back. So that is just a sampling of the Old Testament teaching of the day of the Lord, and what I've tried to do is put it together in one picture, which is what Paul taught the Thessalonians. First, this. The majority of the references describe it as a time of darkness upon the earth when God's wrath is poured out to cleanse the earth from sinners and to establish His Jewish kingdom in righteousness. Right? This wrath is described by birth pangs and other distressing events that come upon the world. Second, some of the references describe a time of light immediately following the darkness upon the earth when God pours forth His blessing upon the earth. And third, there are a few references when the day of the Lord is modified by the two adjectives great and terrible, and this refers to the immediate, narrow, 24-hour period when Messiah will come to earth. Now, return to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. You say, Paul, I know you didn't think that the Thessalonians needed you to write them all these things again, but we did. Right? Because I'm filling in what he taught them directly from the Old Testament text and from what Jesus taught. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Having gone through all that, and now we know what the times and the epochs are from Daniel 2 and Acts 1:7. We know that the day of the Lord is the means that God uses to bring about the destruction of the present Gentile kingdoms that are amassing into its final form and to bring about His own second return to earth and establishment of His kingdom. So having gone through all that, let's see what Paul has to say about it in 1 Thessalonians 5 and see if you don't think the language here sounds strikingly like the Old Testament. See if you can't spot the words and the phrases and the verbiage from the Old Testament that he's picking up and applying here. Now as to the times and the epics, well, where did he get times and epics from? Where did we go? Daniel chapter 2, verse 21. It always refers to kingdom alterations that are being made in history. So read it that way. Now as to kingdom alterations, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. What did we say over and over in the Old Testament? We said it would come suddenly. It would come, it was near. Near is the day of the Lord. And we said that means from God's perspective, when it comes, it's going to come suddenly upon the world. The Old Testament passages indicate that. Verse 4. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day would overtake you like a thief, for you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness. Now, did Paul talk a lot about darkness and light in the Old Testament when he discussed the day of the Lord? Well, you better believe he did. Over and over, he cites it in the passages we read. It's so pervasive in the New Testament that when you read the Apostle John is the apostle of contrast, light, dark. Abide, not abide, you know. He picks this up in the fellowship passage that we read every week, doesn't he? He says, if we say that we have fellowship with Him and yet we walk where? In darkness. We lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. Where did all that light, dark language come from? Day of the Lord passages. That's exactly where it came from. Okay, I think we've pretty much squared away. And when Paul says, I taught you about the times and the epochs in verse 1, that's kingdom related. And that the day of the Lord will come to initiate this major change in world kingdoms from Gentile over to Jewish. And then he says at the end of verse 2 that when this day of the Lord comes to initiate this changes, it will come just like a thief in the night. And verse 3 says the world is going to be saying peace and safety. So they're obviously not ready when it comes. When they are saying global peace and security, okay, they're not crying out, we want global peace and security. They're crying out that we have finally achieved the great dream of mankind, and that is global peace and security, independent of a relationship with God. Now, I want you to think about this. I want you to think about all we described about the day of the Lord, darkness, the destruction, okay? And I want to ask you a simple question. Can global peace and security be inside the period of the day of the Lord's wrath, darkness? Let's just say the 70th week of Daniel. I mean, can you imagine the world saying we have achieved global peace and security in the middle of the 70th week of Daniel? Emphatically, no. Impossible. None of the descriptions we read had anything to do with peace, safety, or any of that. They had to do with war and total chaos on a global scale. Therefore, when will the world be saying peace and safety? They must be saying it before the day of the Lord comes. Because the day of the Lord goes all the way to the end of the millennium. They're not going to be saying it any other time. It has to be before the day of the Lord and the 70th week of Daniel. It is a time when everybody is relaxing, they're enjoying life, they're having a glass of wine. Then at the day of the Lord, it's going to come just like a thief in the night, and they're not going to escape, verse 3 says. So we want to look at this imagery, thief in the night, because it is obvious, this is not the rapture. It has nothing to do with the rapture, never did, never will. The rapture is a rescue away from all this, but it does have to do everything with the day of the Lord. Always has, always will. The day of the Lord is a day of wrath. Now, this figure was used by Jesus to describe how the day of the Lord would come, and that's where Paul and that's where Peter later got it. So, actually, there's a couple things I want to show you in Matthew chapter 24. The Olivet Discourse. So, I told you we'd go back to Jesus. That's what we're doing now. There's a lot of confusion and discussion about Matthew 24, and anybody who's in theological circles knows that. Obviously, I don't have time to go through it all today. What I'm going to contend, though, is this. Matthew 24, 1 through 34, says that there are signs that indicate the day of the Son of Man's return. Okay? Matthew 24, 1 through 34 says that there are many signs that indicate the day of the Son of Man's return, indicating it's near. But that Matthew 24, 35 to 44 say that there are no signs that indicate the day of the Son of Man's return. And you say, well, that sounds like a contradiction. How can there be signs that indicate the day of the Lord's, day of the Son of Man's return? But there's no signs. I'm going to show you why it's not a contradiction. First, Matthew 24, 1 through 34. Okay? And then 1 through 3, they're having a discussion. The verse 3 prompts some questions about the sign of His coming and the end of the age. And then He begins to give them certain events that will take place that lead up to the Son of Man's return and indicate the nearness of it. These signs are wars, rumors of wars, earthquakes, famines, false Christs, false prophets, persecution of the Jewish people, the abomination of desolation. Okay? So, by the way, when you read the part about wars and rumors of wars and earthquakes and so forth, now those aren't the ones happening today. Okay, like, these are on an unprecedented scale. And if you think earthquake intensity is increasing, you haven't been studying the records for the last 100 years. Okay, because they're not. Actually, the highest intensity and the majority of the earthquakes occurred in the 1940s. And there's actually, over the last century, been a slight decrease in intensity and magnitude of earthquakes. So, whatever these people say, it's just not true. Okay? These things are inside the 70th week of Daniel. They're not before it. Not now. He goes on in verse 8 and 9 and says, these are merely the birth pangs of the Messiah, meaning they're convulsion-like judgments that will result, finally, in the birth of the Messiah. But these are all signs that point to the, hey, the Son of Man's return is near. You better pay attention. Probably verses 32 and 33 are the most precise. So let's just quote them. He's going to use the fig tree, a parable of a fig tree, to teach this lesson. He says, "Now learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and put forth its leaves, you know that summer is near." See, you know how to read the times and the seasons, don't you? Yeah, you know when summer's coming. Those are signs, you know, when the tender shoots come forth, summer's about to come. He's saying, follow the signs. Verse 33, "So you too, when you see all these things," the things that he just mentioned in chapter 24, verses 4 through 30, "recognize that he is near, he's right at the door." So you see there are many signs that indicate the nearness of the Son of Man's return, right? But then, in verse 35 to 44, you have a most strange section. Now he says there's no signs that indicate the day of the Son of Man's return. You say, no, wait a minute. You say there's all these signs, now you say there's absolutely no signs. Okay, so probably verse 42 and 43 catch this the best, so let's just look at those verses. "Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming, but be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert." And of course, this is where Paul got the idea of the thief, right? The thief in the night. The day of the Lord. It's going to come like a thief in the night. But you want to observe, there's no signs indicating here the nearness of the Son of Man's coming. So how can it be? How can you have signs and no signs? Answer, it is very simple. There are two arrivals being spoken of. The first arrival in Matthew 24, verse 1 all the way down to verse 34, is talking about the great and the terrible day of the Lord. There are many signs that occur in Daniel's 70th week that point to, yes, we are getting nearer and nearer and nearer to when he will return on that narrow 24-hour day, physically, bodily, to earth. But there are no signs indicating the arrival of the Son of Man in the day of the Lord to do his destruction. In other words, there's no signs up here in front of that to tell you, to tell the world that this period of darkness is about to begin. There's two arrivals being discussed here. They're not both talking about the narrow, great, and terrible day of the Lord. One of them is, the other one is talking about the beginning of this day when Antichrist's identity is revealed and the world is then under God's wrath. There are no signs that point to this arrival. There are many signs that point to this arrival. Now, you will see that this solves a whole lot of problems. For one, it solves how the Son of Man's return can have all these signs and then yet have no signs. For two, it solves verse 36. "But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son," in his humanity, of course, not in his deity, "not even the Son, but the Father alone." Now people say, well, how can no one know the day or the hour of Jesus coming back to earth? I mean, for first of all, look at all these signs listed in this chapter that point to the general time. A lot of signs. Second, we have the timetable of the 70th week of Daniel, do we not? I mean, when Antichrist makes the covenant with Israel here, he signs a 7-year covenant with them. So all we have to do is go to the day that he made that contract with the leadership of the nation of Israel, add 7 years, and you have the exact day of Christ's arrival. You say, well, what if I miss that? Well, even if you miss it, the Antichrist will commit the abomination of desolation when? In the middle of that 7 years, so all you have to do is know the date that he committed the abomination of desolation and add 3.5 years, and again, you have the exact day of Christ's arrival. So it solves that problem. For three, it solves verse 37. It solves how the coming of the Son of Man can be identical to the days of Noah. The Greek means identical. It doesn't mean similar. It means there's an absolute correspondence between the general period when the Son of Man returns and the days of Noah. And you'll see that this is startling. Now, we've not been too careful. At least nobody I've read has been too careful. Maybe a few people. For four, it solves the problem related to verse 38. You know, the eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. You say, how can those activities, you know, just like daily life, be going on down here in Daniel's 70th week when the greatest catastrophes the world has ever seen are coming upon the earth? I guarantee you right now they're not having big celebrations in Japan. Now you multiply that the world over and far greater with a 90% plus casualty rate of the billions of people on planet Earth, and you tell me with a morgue of over 6 billion people that you're going to have parties going on and people living a normal life? Emphatically not you. No. Emphatically no. People will not be doing those things. For 5, it pays much more attention to verse 35. This sets off everything. Verse 35 tells us that the immediate context is not the immediate day in which the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come back and put His feet on the ground, but it's a much more broad period in view. So what I'm going to teach you, to me and to a few other people that I've read, is strikingly clear, but it's not the majority position, so I'll grant that. So if this be heresy, then so be it. Every Bible teacher has his pet heresies, right? Dr. Pentecost of Dallas Theological Seminary, he always alerts his students to when he's going to have one of these. He says, now, you know, here's my pet heresy, but here, look in the text. And everybody goes, well, yeah, sounds like that's what it's saying. And so that's what I'm going to show you. I'm going to show you the text. Paul knew about the text. Peter knew about the text. They're going to teach exactly the same things I'll show you, but the first person to teach it was Jesus Christ. And what he's teaching, and this is the fundamental teaching, is this. The day of the Lord will come upon the world like a thief in the night. In other words, the beginning of the day of the Lord right here comes like a thief in the night for the world. Okay, the whole world, they'll be going about doing their normal thing, you know, drinking, marrying, eating, whatever. And then suddenly, without warning, the present heavens and earth will be swept away. So notice verse 35. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son of Man, but the Father alone. So here's the question I'm going to ask you. I brought you all the way to this point. Now I'm going to ask you a key question. What day and hour does no one know? According to the context. The day when Jesus Christ is going to come back to earth? No. If you answer that way, you're not reading the text. The day when the present heavens and earth are going to be swept away. That's the day no one knows. It's the day right here. The beginning of this that sweeps away the present heavens and earth and ushers in a new heaven and new earth. Not the narrow 24-hour day when the Son of Man returns. That could be calculated when someone was in the 70th week of Daniel. They could just add 7 to the day the contract was made. They could just add 3.5 to the day when the abomination of desolation occurs. But the day and hour when the Son of Man comes to destroy this present heaven and earth, no one knows. No one can calculate. And by the way, day and hour, when used in Matthew, do not refer to 24-hour days and 60-minute hours. They refer to broader time periods. I'll give you 6 references. Matthew 7:22, Matthew 10:19, Matthew 24:42, 44, and 50, 42, 44, and 50, 25:13, and 26:45. They show you that hour, day and hour do not refer to 24-hour days and 60-minute hours, but to much broader periods of time. He then says in verse 37 that there's an exact parallel between the days of Noah and the coming of the Son of Man. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. Thomas Weiss states, the intensive particle combined with the demonstrative adverb is saying that the days of Noah were exactly the same as will be the time of Christ's return. Now, if this is the case and it's an exact parallel, you better look pretty closely at the days of Noah because they're going to be exactly paralleled in the days of the Son of Man, right? And the way they exactly parallel one another is this. Each one marks the passing of an entire heavens and earth and establishment of a different heavens and earth. So let's look specifically at what he says about the days of Noah that we're supposed to find an exact parallel to down in verse 38. For as in those days before the flood, what were people doing? They were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So will the coming of the Son of Man be. All right, so let's just talk this through. We have the flood described in great detail in Genesis 6, 7, and 8. It's more chapters on the flood than there is on the creation account. Okay, so it must be kind of pivotal. On one hand, we have the days of Noah. On the other hand, we have the days of the Son of Man. In the days before the flood, people lived in what we call the first heavens and the first earth, the one that God originally created, right? Genesis 1. And in the days before the flood, what were people doing? Eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. What was Noah doing? Peter tells us he was out, he was preaching the gospel, right? And what did the people think about the gospel? We don't care. Then God told Noah and his family, and got the birds and the animals on the ark. God said, Noah, get your family on the ark. They did. Then what happened? God shut the door. At that point, the world outside was doomed to destruction. There was no escape. Okay? None. It's not possible. But for 7 more days, they sat on the ark. And there wasn't a single drop of rain that came down from the sky. No signs of a coming flood. Just blue skies. Then suddenly, without warning, the fountains of the deep burst forth, that's in the earth, and it rained for 40 days and 40 nights, torrentially. People began to understand while this was going on that the waters are coming up higher and higher. They began to understand, and gradually they swept everybody away. When Noah and his family got off the ark, it was a different heaven and earth. It was the second heaven and earth. Jesus says, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. He says it's going to be exactly like this. Exactly. So how will it be? Okay, we live in the second heaven and earth. And in the days before the coming of the Son of Man, what are people going to be doing? Now, this is on a global scale, by the way. We do have localized wars and famines going on and so forth right now. But I mean, on a global scale, they're going to be eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. What are we doing right now? What are we supposed to be doing? Preaching the gospel. What do people think about the gospel? Don't care. Then God is going to rescue his church from the wrath to come, just as he rescued Noah and his family by telling them to get on the ark and shutting the door so that there's no more escape. If you don't get raptured, then you're doomed to enter the wrath. It's over, okay? You cannot escape. Door shut because the rapture is the escape. But there may be some time, yeah, between the rapture and the sudden destruction, just like there was 7 days before Noah and his family actually got the first raindrop on the ark. But suddenly, without warning, the day of the Lord's judgments are going to come. And then as these judgments start to come, the world is going to start to understand. And some will believe, yes, of course. And only those who believe and survive are going to be left on the earth by the time it's all said and done. The present heavens and earth will have passed away, and a third heaven and earth will have come. And then he gives us exhortation based on this exact parallelism in verse 42. Therefore, be on the alert. You do not know which day your Lord is coming. Talking to the disciples. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. For this reason, you must also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour when you do not think he will. And Paul's going to take all that language about alertness and readiness and use it in 1 Thessalonians 5. The point is, there are no signs of this arrival. It will come like a thief in the night upon the world at this point. Now, whether this and the rapture are occurring pretty darn close together is something I'm still not all there yet. But what Jesus is saying is that in verses 1 through 34 of this chapter is, yeah, there's a lot of signs coming before the great and terrible day of the Lord, but before the general day of the Lord, no signs. None whatsoever. This is a basic teaching of the Word of God. It's critical, and I think a lot of people have missed it. That's not to say all the Word of people that are students of the Word of God have missed it. Davies and Allison recognize it in their commentary. Blomberg recognizes it in his. And it's a view similarly recognized by Robert Thomas. So turn now to 2 Peter 3. And see how Peter teaches the exact same thing. Then we'll go back to Paul. We'll see how he's teaching the exact same thing. Peter and Paul both got their teaching from who? Well, they got the Old Testament teaching of the day of the Lord. And it's coming as a thief from Jesus on the Olivet, in the Olivet Discourse. And they're picking up this and they're using it. Now in verses 3 through 9 of 2 Peter 3, we've covered this a lot in other classes. What is verses 3 through 9? Describing. Mocking. Mocking in the last days. What did they do to Noah, by the way? Yeah. Oh, you're building an ark on your front lawn. What a joke. What a joke. This guy's an old, senile, eccentric old man. What's wrong with that guy? Built an ark on his lawn. Not even water around here. What's the deal with this eccentric man? Oh, yeah, make a lot of fun, right? People like to make a lot of fun. Oh, you Christians say Jesus is coming back. It's going to disrupt the kingdom building of man. I don't think so. I don't see any Jesus coming back. No major disruptions. Man just keeps going on. Everything continues just as it was since the beginning of creation. Then he says in verse 5, you know, something escapes their notice. That is, that the kingdom building before the flood was suddenly destroyed, being flooded with water. And he says they should learn the lesson of history, that God does intervene. You know, just as in that day, Noah's day, everybody was going along like everything's hunky-dory, and then suddenly destruction fell upon them, and they were all swept away, so it will be in the day of the Lord. Verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. And everybody said, I thought that was way down here. Absolutely not. That is not way down here. This is when the present heavens and earth are destroyed by the fiery judgments of the Lord to cleanse the earth of the sinners and to establish His kingdom on the earth. And he's comparing it to the world before the flood there, and how that heaven and earth was suddenly destroyed by water. And he says, so the present heaven and earth is suddenly going to be taken surprise by the day of the Lord's destruction by fire. So this is the day of the Lord that Jesus spoke of, says has no signs. It's like a thief coming, and it's going to destroy the present heavens and earth, totally sweep them away. And then Peter goes on in the rest of the passage to give us practical instruction to live godly lives. Since we are not of that day, you know what? We shouldn't live like that day. We should live totally different. We should live as sons of light. And if there's no difference between the sons of light and the sons of darkness, then the church has no testimony in the world. And that is a very, very sad idea. Very sad idea. Now let's go back to Paul, 1 Thessalonians 5, and see how he shows the same thing. This is all, when it gets together, very simple. He's teaching the same thing. That is this. The day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. No signs. Jesus taught it. Paul taught it. Peter taught it. Verse 1. Now as to the times and the epochs, that's kingdom shifts, shifts in kingdoms. Daniel 2:21, Acts 1:7. Brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you about this, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. He's talking about the general day of the Lord when it begins here. He's not talking about this. He's talking about the general day of the Lord. There will be no signs here. It's going to be just like a thief comes. While they are saying, verse 3, while the world is saying peace and safety, you know, they're eating and drinking, they're marrying, they're giving in marriage. Okay, you only do those things on a global scale when the world has global peace and security. They're not doing that in Egypt right now. I mean, they're not doing that in Japan right now. When we have global peace and security, then the whole world will be drinking and eating, marrying and giving in marriage. Man has arrived. Man is finally going to build his final kingdom. But it's already too late, Paul says in verse 3. They are already in the wrath. Then sudden destruction will come upon them like birth pangs upon a woman with child. They will not escape. No, in no way. Double negative. No way will they possibly escape because they're already in it. It's just like the people that were not on the ark when God shut the door. There was no rain coming, but you know what? They were already in the destruction because there's no escape. And you, see, if you're a Christian, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you cannot be in this. It's impossible. Now, if you're not a Christian, you should believe in the Lord Jesus Christ today and be saved. But if you are a Christian, you're a son of the light. You're not a son of darkness. Okay? And by nature of your position in Christ as a son of light, you cannot possibly be in this day of darkness. Okay? And therefore, he goes on to say, you ought to live like a son of the light. Now, what have we said? Well, we've said a lot. But we said generally a basic thing. We said that the rapture is before the day of the Lord, or perhaps even really right up close to it. After the rapture, then the world will enter into a period of global peace and security. I mean, maybe they're happy that we're gone. You know, I talk about my wife with this. You know, I mean, maybe the world is happy that the Christians are finally gone. finally, we get some relaxation. We don't have to hear this gospel thing anymore. Probably they were happy Noah was locked in the ark, don't you think? We don't have to hear that preacher of righteousness anymore. It's kind of nice not to have him around and have that, you know, going on about this God thing and all that. Or maybe the rapture is so much ahead of that, 2, 3, 4 years, that the world is basically forgotten. Or maybe it's a combination of those things, and it's this way. There are so few genuine Christians at the time when these things happen that the removal of 55 people from planet Earth is no big deal. 55 people disappear every single day on this Earth. Get lost, somebody steals them, kidnapped, never discovered. Ever hear about all that? Every once in a while you hear a story. But it may, what I'm saying, is be so insignificant. How many believers got, how many people got on the ark? 8. It's hard to say, that's not very much of what the world population was at that time. Even conservative estimates, you know, 300 million. So, you know, and that's very conservative. So maybe 1 or 2 or even 3 of those things somehow together. But what we said is there's no question that we will not be here. We will be raptured out of the world. And then the world will go into a period of global peace and security. At that time, the day of the Lord will come upon them like a thief in the night. They will not be expecting it at all. And when it comes, there's no way to escape because the only escape already happened. It was the rapture. While the day of the Lord will come as a thief, the great and terrible day of the Lord, Jesus taught, will not come as a thief. There are many signs that precede it. And since we are children of the day and not of the light, we are sons of light and not of darkness. We should live each day as children of the day and as sons of light, and we should keep our focus on the Lord Jesus Christ, expecting His any moment return. Be on the alert, be sober, be living for Him. Let's close with a word of prayer.